We will be continuing our series on preparing for the latter rain. The first message, we took a look at who the Holy Spirit was. Had to settle that as we get into this message, into the series rather. And the second was a look at the work of the Holy Spirit in the early and in the latter rain. And we learned in that message that the early rain is all about character development. And that we are currently living under the dispensation of the early rain. We learned that the latter rain was to empower the Christian for witnessing in Earth's final crisis, as well as to help them to stand in that final crisis of Earth's history. But the latter rain is not for character development. That was very significant. At the end of the... Then in the next three sermons... Four, actually, that comprise the series. This next three in particular, we're going to be looking at things that hinder the Holy Spirit's work on the life. And they will not be popular messages. After this, we're going to be doing a series this fall on the sanctuary, because the sanctuary explains God's plan to redeem a fallen world, how God found an answer to the sin problem. And we're going to look at it, and it's going to be a very practical message on how to walk with Jesus. I am very practical. I didn't do well in math, algebra, because I couldn't be convinced that I needed that. In fact, I saw someone with a t-shirt that said, "Another day that I don't use algebra." And so that's me. If it's not practical, then I really don't have much use for it. But in our series on the sanctuary is going to be, by God's grace, practical. And so I'd like to get into this talk today, who is the greatest? And before I do, I'd like to pray. And I'd like to ask if you would join me once more as far as possible. Let's kneel. Father in heaven, we once again come before you in prayer. We come before you on our knees. And this position, Father, really is a physical demonstration, really, of our recognition of our dependence upon you. You are the sovereign God. You are our creator as well as our redeemer. And as we come before you, Lord, we are so thankful that you did find an answer to the sin problem, that you did send your son as a ransom to pay our release. And we are but dimly aware of just what this cost you, of what you risked. But we are so thankful that you were willing, that you saw us of such worth, something that mystifies us still. And as we are gathered here, Lord, we are requesting your presence, that your precious blood will wash away our sin, that your Holy Spirit will encompass about us, that your righteousness will cover us, for we have none to offer you. And Lord, I just pray especially for this message that you will speak to us. We are so immersed in this sinful world and culture that we are blind and blinded by the brilliance of righteousness. And sometimes it hurts. Oftentimes it hurts. And so Lord, we need the Holy Spirit here to rightly communicate this message to our hearts and minds and to apply them as each one needs it. I pray that each will hear you today and not me, Father. I, as you know, am afraid that I will not say enough, or that I will say too much, or that I in some way will weave self into this message. And I pray that you will spare this congregation that error, So please be present. Give me the thoughts and the words, but I pray that all will hear and see you. I thank you for this as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Who is the greatest? You know, when you hear that, the greatest, what comes to your mind? When I hear the greatest, what comes to my mind is Muhammad Ali. Ali reminded us often that he was the greatest. And he is recognized as perhaps the greatest boxer of all time. And he was great, I suppose, in what he did. If we can call bludgeoning another great. But when we use this word great, we often use it in various ways describing different things. We may use it to describe a famous scientist. Or perhaps we use great to describe inventors or politicians. We use it to describe war heroes. We even use it to describe actors and singers, as well as athletes, and the list goes on. It seems to me that we use the word greatness in a rather loose way. It seems that the human race has a little trouble nailing down just what really is great. But this is actually nothing new. Jesus' disciples had this problem as well. Today we're going to look at an incident in the lives of the disciples when they were having a rather warm discussion over greatness. And we're going to take a look at our dear Savior's attempt at helping them understand what really constitutes greatness. If you have your Bibles with you, please open to the book of Mark. I'm going to be jumping around, but I'm going to stay mainly in Mark. If you have your bulletins with you, you look at some of the inserts, turn it over on the back, you can write down some of the text, because we do have quite a bit to cover, and I will be moving through rather quickly. So I will be showing the texts up here on the screen. You can read along there, write down the text. You can go home and test out to see if the pastor is giving you correct information. I again, in this series, have shared with you that I will be using not only Scripture, but I will be using the Spirit of Prophecy quite a bit for amplification. And again, I pray you will be blessed by that as well. Mark 9, verse 30 through 32. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee. And he, Jesus, did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Jesus, at this point in his ministry, is in the twilight of his earthly ministry, and is endeavoring to spend some time with his disciples as he returns to Capernaum, and he quietly goes to a house that was to be his temporary home. During the rest of his stay in Galilee, he intends to instruct the disciples rather than to labor for the masses. This, in fact, marks a transition in the ministry of Jesus. He now changes his focus from Galilee, where he was safe, and now is looking towards Jerusalem, where his final steps will lead him to the cross. At this time, Jesus tells his disciples for the second time that he will be put to death, but would rise again. But this time, he adds a bit of detail that he didn't share the first time, that he would be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. A betrayal was about to take place. The disciples, however, didn't understand His words, even though Jesus spoke to them plainly. They just didn't get it, and they were afraid to ask Him any questions regarding the matter. They were like men who knew so much that they were afraid to know more. Kind of like the man who receives the bad news from his doctor. He gets the general idea that his news is bad without understanding the details. And the man doesn't ask questions for the simple reason that he's afraid to know more. Have you ever been there? Well, the disciples found themselves in this situation. Have you ever wondered or been amazed at the dullness of the disciples? That they couldn't get what Jesus was plainly telling them. I have learned over the years that the human mind has an amazing ability for rejecting what it doesn't want to see. Over and over again, people hear the gospel message. They know the glory of accepting it and the tragedy of rejecting it. Yet how many Christians have refused to make a full surrender to it? They have refused to give themselves fully to Jesus, to trust themselves completely to Him, and allow Him to mold and change their lives. Many Christians today accept the parts of the gospel that they like and conveniently dismiss the parts that they don't. Does this sound familiar? Well, disciples weren't getting it. And the truth is, they didn't want to. The Messiah? Be killed? No. No way. No. In fact, their thoughts actually changed directions. Jesus mentioned that He was soon to go to Jerusalem, and this sparked their old hopes that He was about to set up His kingdom on earth. It was this idea that would lead them to an argument over who would fill the highest offices in the new kingdom. Now the disciples tried to hide this conflict from Jesus. The Bible record tells us that. They fell back and let Him go on ahead some distance so that they can carry on their argument in peace, sorta. But Jesus knew of the argument. He read their minds and He longed to counsel them, but He wisely waited for a quiet moment to talk with them when their hearts would be more open. Verses 33 and 34. Then He came to Capernaum, and when He was in the house, He asked them, "What was it you disputed amongst yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent. For on the road they had disputed amongst themselves who would be the greatest. This is a pitiful moment in the history of the 12. Nothing so clearly revealed how clueless the disciples were in understanding the mission of Jesus than the argument that they carried on. On two separate occasions, Jesus told them what awaited Him in Jerusalem, and yet they were still thinking of His kingdom in earthly terms and of themselves as the chief ministers of state. There is something heartbreaking and even pathetic in the thought of Jesus moving forward to Jerusalem ready to give up His life for a guilty world, and at the same time, His disciples arguing over who was number one. While they argued over this matter, the fact is they knew they were doing wrong. They knew it. That's why they fell back. When Jesus later asked them what they were arguing about, they went silent. Can you imagine? Jesus asked a question and they did not answer. It was the silence of shame. Isn't it strange how something can suddenly be seen for what it really is when it is set in the presence of Jesus? How often do we fall back so that we can carry on our nonsense? As long as the disciples thought that Jesus was not aware of their argument, all was good. But when the argument had to be stated in the presence of the Savior, it was seen for its ugliness. My friends, what would happen if we took everything in our lives that we find important and set it in the presence of Jesus? Would things appear differently then? What if before doing something, we instead asked ourselves, could I go on doing this if Jesus were watching me? What if before saying something, we asked ourselves, could I go on talking like this if Jesus were listening to me? Do you suppose that there would be many things left unsaid, many things left undone if we did this? What do you think? We're quiet. Well, the truth is, there is no ifs about it. Everything we do and everything we say is all done in the presence of Jesus, whether we recognize it or not. May this understanding keep us from words and deeds that ought to be left undone. Amen? Well, right here in the story, we find that Jesus took this matter very seriously. The text tells us that he sat down and called the 12 to him. When a rabbi was teaching as a rabbi, he would sit down to teach. Jesus purposely takes up the position of a rabbi amongst his students, and then he tells them that if they desire true greatness in his kingdom, they could have it. But by not being first, but by being last. Not by being masters, but by being servants. It was not that Jesus was trying to do away with ambition. No, but rather he was trying to redirect their ambition. He was seeking to help them replace the ambition to rule with the ambition to serve. And this is alien to the carnal heart. So Jesus says to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be the servant of all. The disciples obviously didn't understand the nature of Christ's kingdom. Do we? And this was the cause of their conflict. But the real cause lies deeper still. Even after Jesus sat down and explained these things to them, the fact is that the moment any question of rank or position should come up again, they would find themselves embroiled in another pathetic battle for supremacy. The problem was to be found deep in the hearts of each of the 12. What they needed was not more information. What they needed was a new heart. You see, the battle for the highest place is part of their fallen DNA and ours as well. It was the outworking of the same spirit that long ago had started the great controversy in the courts of heaven. It was this very desire, brothers and sisters, listen to me. It was the desire for supremacy that started this mess. It brought on the rebellion in heaven and untold woe on earth. It was this very attitude that caused the Lord of glory to leave his throne in heaven and come to this world to die for a guilty race. You know, I can't help but wonder to myself, if as Jesus heard the disciples arguing over this matter that day so long ago, if he didn't have flashbacks to the rebellion that took place in heaven. If he didn't hear the echoes of Lucifer saying, I will be like the Most High. If so, then this whole dispute must have been nauseating to him. The Bible tells us that a long time ago, this prince of angels wanted God's power, but not his character. He wanted the highest place, And my friends, every being actuated by the Spirit will do the same. The kingdom of Satan is a kingdom of force. Every individual with the Spirit regards the next guy as an obstacle in the way of what he or she wants to achieve, or views them as a stepping stone on which to climb to a higher place. Here we see two opposing principles. One is love and the other selfishness. At any given moment, brothers and sisters, we are operating under one or the other. At any given moment, we are operating under one or the other. The choice is ours. Let us take a quick look at these two principles. The first is the spirit of selfishness revealed in rivalry or competition. Its originator is who? It's Lucifer. And in Isaiah, we find these words. I'm so glad Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 are the two chapters that cover the rebellion in heaven. And here we find his words that really reveal what was motivating him. He said, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the further sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." He was self-centered. The basis, as it spills over into our DNA, the basis of comparison under this principle is man. 2 Corinthians, Paul brings this out, 2 Corinthians 10:12. "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not what?" Why? So they're comparing themselves amongst others. And it looks to its reward for man. Matthew 6:2. "Therefore, when you do a charitable deed," Jesus said, "do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from man. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." And what is the personal result? I think it is said best in Evangelism 102. "Strife for supremacy makes manifest a spirit that, if cherished, will eventually shut out from the kingdom of God those who cherish it." The opposite of this principle is the principle of love. While Lucifer wanted God's power to be equal with God, the Bible says of Jesus that he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, and coming in the likeness of men, by the way, sinful man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The principles of love has God as its originator. 1 John 4:7 and 8, "Beloved, let us love one another." Would Jesus have to say that if we were doing it? "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." That's amazing. God doesn't have love. He's it. He is the personification of it. The basis of comparison under this principle is the Lord Jesus. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For to this you were called." Brothers and sisters, to this. "Because Jesus also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." It is true that we should go through the day thinking to ourselves, WWJD, what would Jesus do in my place? Where do those living under this principle find their reward? Colossians 3:23 and 24 tell us. "And whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the, and not unto man." Brothers and sisters, if we go through life trying to please people, let me tell you what's going to happen. You're going to be manipulated, controlled, and used and then thrown away. Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Why is this understanding important? Because the principle we are living under will determine our eternal destiny. And we can be living under the selfish one and come to church every Sabbath and even be the pastor. Not only that, but it affects our witness for Jesus. We know that we're living in the final moments of time. Amen? The great controversy, brothers and sisters, is about to close. The last grains of sand of time is running out. And you and I have been given the responsibility of preparing the world for the second coming of Jesus. And operating under the wrong principle will not only nullify our witness, it will cause us to lose our salvation. Our directive as a people is found in Matthew 24:14, which states, "And this gospel," let's say it together, "and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." I want to state something here that may not be really popular with people who are really into media, but technology is not going to finish the work. I'm just letting you know right now that 3ABN, Hope Channel, and everything else, it will not finish the work. This work is going to close door to door, neighbor to neighbor. That's how this work's going to close. Media is not going to do it for us. For the simple fact that it has to be a witness. Not just information given. It has to be information lived. It has to be demonstrated that there's something to it. Now I'm going to show you some quotes from the Spirit of Prophecy. Watch the progression. Acts of the Apostles, page 600. There is, what's the next word? Remember I shared with you that this writer does not exaggerate. There is nothing that the world needs so much as the manifestation through humanity of the Savior's love. Christ Object Lessons 4:15. The last rays of merciful light, the last message of mercy to be given to the world is a revelation of His character of love. Isn't that interesting? The last message is a revelation. It's a demonstration. Christ Object Lessons 4:14. Through the Holy Spirit, God's Word is a light as it becomes a transforming power in the life of the receiver. By implanting in their hearts the principles of His Word, the Holy Spirit develops in men the attributes of God. The light of His glory, His character, is to shine forth in His followers. Review and Herald, 1893. Through the church eventually will be made manifest the final and full display of the love of God to the world that is to be lightened with its glory. Now, when we talk about lighted with His glory, what are we talking about, Bible students? Revelation 18, the latter rain. It is a demonstration of the character of God in us. Volume 6, Testimony 401. The love of Christ, the love of our brethren will... What's the next word? What's another word for that? Witness. The love of Christ, the love of our brethren will testify, will witness to the world that we have been with Jesus and learned of Him. Then will the message of the third angel swell to a loud cry. And the whole earth will be lighted with the glory of the Lord. The reason why this hasn't happened yet is because the character of Christ has not been made manifest in His followers. That's us. The reason why we're still here has just been pointed out. We need to be yielding to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives so that Christ can shine through. You see, the final message to be given to the world will be one that must be both preached and lived if it is going to have any convincing power. The world has a right to see a demonstration. Amen? The goal of the plan of salvation, my friends, is to restore in fallen man the image of God that was lost in Eden, His character of love and purity. This will give power to the truths that we are called to share in this final generation, which will prepare the world for Christ's soon return. This work of character transformation is accomplished in God's people as they maintain a living connection with Jesus day by day through His Word, as they surrender to it. Without Christ's character revealed in His people, the church loses its power to witness. That is what Paul was warning us about in the following text. He talked about what would happen to God's people in the last days. Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, 1-5. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its what? You know, the thing is that what Paul is describing here isn't the world in the end, it's the church. It has no power because Christ is not living through it. Then he gives the incredible warning, from such people, turn away. Why? Because it's contagious. They have a form, but they have no power because the character of Jesus is not revealed in their lives. There is no love. The Christian world in the last days has been converted to the world, brothers and sisters. I don't want to be part of it. My friends, the church must maintain a living connection with Jesus or it's going to lose its witnessing power and its soul. This being true then, what do you suppose the devil's game plan is? Wouldn't it be to make sure that that connection is broken? To make sure that Christians are distracted from Jesus and His teachings? Brothers and sisters, we must never forget that the devil never takes a vacation. He never takes the weekend off. He is, in fact, working feverishly right now to come up with ways to keep your mind and my mind occupied and distracted from the hour in which we are now living. Look at these quotes. Manuscript Release 13, page 264. Nope. Oh, I'm sorry. First of all, we have a warning from Paul, from Peter rather. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. If you and I are not vigilant, we're going to be a meal. I mean, the devil doesn't relax. Not for a moment. Look at these quotes. Manuscript Release 13, page 264. These are amazing. All the powers of Satan are set in operation to hold the attention to frivolous amusements, and he is gaining his object. He is interposing his devisings between God and the soul. He will manufacture diversions to keep men from thinking about God. The world, filled with sports and pleasure-loving, is always thirsting for some new interest, but how little time and thought are given to the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Counsels to Parents, Teachers, and Students, page 281. Many have turned away from God's plan to follow human inventions to the detriment of spiritual life. Amusements, look at this quote, amusements are doing more to counteract the working of the Holy Spirit than anything else. Can you come up with something else that the devil's more effective with? According to the Spirit of Prophecy, this is it. God is warning us. He's laying bare the tactics of the prince of darkness. Amusements are doing more to counteract the working of the Holy Spirit than anything else. And the Lord is grieved. Review and Herald, August 6, 1901. It is Satan's studied plan. Did you know that Satan studies? It is Satan's studied plan to imbue humanity with selfishness and thus defeat God's purpose. See, that's his principle. Love is God's. It's Satan's studied plan to imbue humanity with selfishness and thus defeat God's purpose. He is working in every possible way to separate interests and to nourish a spirit of what? A rivalry. What's another word for rivalry? Competition. I have to say that I have been a victim to this. In fact, I have trembled about presenting this message because I feel so thoroughly unqualified to do so, to be quite honest. You know, sometimes the sin we immerse ourselves into is the one that blinds us later. I am very thankful for my wife, who oftentimes has to be my external hard drive and point out to me things that are incorrect that I am just blind to. I don't see it because I have dulled my senses, especially when it comes to the area of competition. When I went to the academy when I was young, growing up, I had no interest in sports at all. My father didn't, which is probably why I didn't. But my father did have a real big interest in military history. And so I had a real big interest in military history. I went to public school, and when I went from public school, and my mom took me to the academy. I didn't fit in really well. For one thing, my family financially, we didn't have much money. I mean, we were able to put food on the table and have clothes and whatnot, but we didn't dress like the kids at school did. They had the latest, greatest, and I had whatever Kmart had. And in my academy, if you brought, you remember tracks? You brought tracks to school, and it was social suicide, is what it was. And so this was the environment I kind of grew up in. And so I wasn't athletic. I dressed funny. I came from a public school. I did not fit in to the crowd. And on top of that, I had this real interest in military history. And so I was kind of a nerd, is what I was to them. And so my friends were other nerds, like me. But in my heart, I yearned for the acceptance of my peers. I yearned for their respect and their care for me. I yearned, I hungered for it, as I'm sure young people do today. And anyway, the big event in Glendale Adventist Academy was the annual junior-senior game. It had gone on for decades. They would shut down the academy and the upper grades in the elementary. And in my academy, we had over 350 students. The elementary was the same. And so we would shut down the academy, and they'd bring everybody to the field for the game. How many here have ever been to Glendale Academy? I'm just curious. A few of you have. Okay. So you know, you remember Third Terrace. Our school was in the hills, and so our playgrounds were terraced. And Third Terrace was the highest terrace, and that's where the field, football field was, baseball field was. So we all went up there. And the field was kind of like an amphitheater in that it was surrounded by hills. And so when we went up there, because we had to, I grabbed my war books and hiked up the mountainside to get away from all the ruckus down below so I can quietly read my book. The staff was guarding the exits and the entrance, but I could go up. And so as I'm sitting there reading, suddenly they begin to announce the players, and so the microphone was very distracting. And so I just waited till this ruckus died down, and they were introducing the players. And as I sat there, I saw them introduce the quarterback for the senior team, and the whole place went crazy. And you know, I found myself hungering. for that affirmation. As I sat there and I watched how this individual was revered, I thought to myself, I want that. I want it. And so a dream, a thought was born at that moment in my heart. And I went ahead, and when I came down, I told my nerd friends about what I was thinking, and they just laughed me to scorn. First of all, I didn't know how to play the sport, but I was going to be the quarterback for the junior-senior team. And so I set off at once to prepare myself for this event that was going to take place years in the future. And I don't know how many of you guys remember a book that came out, I think it was from Sports Illustrated back in the 70s, early 80s. It was called The Thinking Man's Guide to Pro Football. Anybody remember that? It was like this thick. Do you remember that? It was nuts. I read that. I wanted to understand how the game was played. I wanted to understand what went through, what each position was supposed to do, what went through the mind of each position, because if I my intention was to defeat my opposition, I wanted to know what they were thinking and what they were expecting me as the quarterback to do. I later, as the years passed, I got involved in football, and even though I wasn't playing quarterback because nobody in the right mind was going to put me in that position, I played other positions, and I mastered. I worked very hard to master whatever position they put me in. And then later when I got into high school, I went to a camp. It was called the William Hayes Quarterback Receiver Camp, and it was hosted on the Cal State Fullerton campus. And this camp was very well known, and high schools would send their players here to get training. And a number of well-known athletes went through there that later made it big in the NFL, men like John Elway from the Broncos, Glenn Carano of the Dallas Cowboys, James Lofton of the Green Bay Packers. And I don't remember the names of the others, and I have lost track. I don't know who all went through there. But I went to this camp to learn how to throw a football. And when I came back my sophomore year, I had the opportunity to be a quarterback. And it was with mixed results. Part of the problem is that I took a shot to my ribs where I cracked a rib, bruised ribs, and bruised the lung. But I played through it because I had an appointment with a junior-senior game. And so I didn't have a particularly stellar sophomore year. My junior year, I ended up being a backup quarterback. I got extensive play. And as a result, I actually made it on the junior-senior team as a backup. Oh man, is this bringing back memories for me. I had a gut feeling that I was going to play in that game and that it was going to be at a moment where it mattered the most. So the game was played. We had excellent athletes on our team that countered the experience of the seniors. And so the first half, there was no score. In the second half, we still couldn't generate offense. So they pulled the starting quarterback and they put me in. And in our first offensive attempt, we were 3 and out. Punted the ball. The opposing team got the ball, and they methodically marched, a time-consuming march to the end zone, and they scored. We got the ball back, 3 and out. Punted the ball again, a methodical march to the end zone, and on the 2-yard line, our free safety intercepted the pass. And the 2-minute warning sounded on the 2-yard line. We hadn't been able to generate offense against this defense, and now we came on. And we began a march across the field. We had actually 3 third-down conversions on that drive. And we found ourselves on the 15-yard line with seconds to go, 3rd down. And I went back to pass, and my protection broke down, guy got through, and he nailed me right in the ribs, and I went to the ground. And I remember, as I staggered to get up, and I looked, I saw the opposing sideline, and they were cheering the hit. And a lot of those people were my friends. I remember just looking, going, I just couldn't believe it. And I turned away from it, but when I saw my sideline, my class was on their knees calling me to get up and cheering me, encouraging me. So I got up. We had offsetting penalties on that play, so it was third down again. And I went back to pass. I looked to the left, pump faked, drew the safety, went to the right, isolated my receiver, hit him in the corner, and we scored. That game really impacted my life and changed me. I got the respect and the admiration from the class that I wanted. And then I graduated the following year, and I was all gone. It was all ethereal. All those years was for nothing. But I became really, literally a sportsaholic. And sports became a way for me to deal with the stresses of life. It became my drug of choice. It was a way for me to lose myself. It was so I immersed myself. And I, at the time, I was following the Rams. I was following the Lakers. I was following the Dodgers. These were my teams. And I literally would buy 5 newspapers a day so that I could read the various sports columnists who were giving me different aspects of my favorite teams. And I would watch TV. I would have 2 TVs going at the same time, and I had my remotes, and I'd silence one when it was a commercial, and I'd be listening to the... Is anybody identifying with this? I don't want to go into details, but I can tell you can look at me and know that I am not a big guy. I am not fast. I am quick. But I was a brainy player. And when I played sports, I got into my opposition's head. That's what I did. I would mess with their mind. And I would look for every advantage. When I stepped onto the field, it's so funny, I would step onto the field and I would pay attention to where the sun was. That mattered. I paid attention to the direction of the wind and the speed of the wind, how fast, how hard it was blowing. I would walk the field from one end to the other, examining the turf to find wet spots or anything that would deter, anything that I could use for my advantage. I would watch to see how my players lined up and matched up with the opposition. I would watch to see if anybody on the other side limped. And I would focus on that individual. My mind, it was like a computer. But when I gave my life to Jesus, I began to realize there was a problem with what I was doing. It didn't line up with the principles that I was reading in the Bible. I began to look at the lives of the players that I was admiring, and suddenly began to dawn on me that a lot of these guys were cheating on their wives. I began to realize, it suddenly began to hit me, that a lot of these guys had drug addictions. A lot of these guys were involved in crime, and yet they were upheld by the media as people that we should worship. I began to really pay attention to the commercials, and it began to really hit me that they were promoting things that the Bible is against. They were promoting alcohol or sex. And you know, at this time in my life, I began to realize that I had to pull away from the movie industry. And the movie trailers on these commercials were a tremendous temptation to me, and oftentimes I fell. I began to really realize that maybe I shouldn't be watching the scantily clad cheerleaders, and that the music really wasn't bringing me to Jesus. I remember one time when we moved to North Carolina, this was before we had children, I had a friend. I was still in the bouts of really wrestling through this. Part of it was the wrestling matches that I didn't want to give it up. And I had a friend, a New York friend. He was big into the New York Giants, and he and I, and there was a group of others that went to a restaurant to take in a game. And as we're watching the game, one of the Giants players hit a Ram player, and this friend who I looked up to because he had been a Christian for a long time, I was a new Christian, he jumped up with his fist pumping in the air and yelled out, "Rip his head off!" And I just sat there, and his words just echoed and re-echoed in my mind. Rip his head off. Rip it off. And I thought, as Christians, is that what we should be advocating? I looked over at him and I said, my brother, as Christians, should we be advocating ripping somebody's head off? And he said to me, oh yeah, it's just a game. And I thought about that. And then I thought about my Jesus. Would Jesus sit there with his fist pumping in the air, screaming, rip his head off, when both sides are his children? And I turned to him and I said, my brother, would Jesus say that? He said, sure, it's just a game. I want to say today that that brother is no longer in the church. He's not in the church anymore. Because the principle he was living under drove him right out. That day I made a decision. I was not going to follow this anymore. And let me tell you, it was a decision I made time and time again. It was a struggle. It was not easy. Because it had been my comfort. It had been my way of dealing with stress. It had been my way of me feeling good about myself by squashing the next guy. So I can feel good about me. So that I could have value. I could defeat somebody else. You know, isn't it funny that one game isn't enough? You have to squash somebody else in the next one, and then the next one, it doesn't end. You know why? Because our value is not found in a game or in a person. It's found in Christ. Our value was determined at the cross a long time ago, and nothing you and I can do can take away from that or add to it. Now, I want to say that I'm not talking about a pickup game that we can pick up here and there, a softball game with just friends, you know? I will say that I gave up competitive in the sense of leagues and all that. I gave it up because it brought out a side of me that did not reflect Jesus Christ. I didn't hear Jesus upheld in the games or mentioned. Well, that's not true. There were times I did hear his name. But it wasn't to glorify him. You know, in fact, Spirit of Prophecy has this to say about it. She says, I do not condemn the simple exercise of playing ball, but this, even in its simplicity, may be overdone. And she mentions things like stewardship of time and of money, and not to mention also our character development, because I'll be quite honest with you, it just doesn't take much to slip into that mode. At least not for me. Maybe it does for you. And I'm not talking about competing against yourself. If you want to improve your score, your running time or whatever, knock yourself out. But if I have to start asking other people what their score was, I got to ask why. Am I right? And you know what? Let's be honest. We can compete with our grades in school. Amen? We can compete with our lawns, with that of our neighbors. I can tell you stories on that one. We can compete with how our house looks. We can compete with how I look. We can compete with how many baptisms we got this year. We can compete with how many Bible studies we're doing. Anything to make me look better and to squash the next guy. It just makes me wonder, as I think of this, if we're really any different from the disciples of Jesus in the story. Are we motivated by rivalry, by competition, by selfishness? If so, whose principle, brothers and sisters, are we operating under? I believe that this is what Jesus was trying to help his disciples to understand then and now. He was trying to show them the evil of this of the principle of rivalry that they were under. He showed them that what makes one truly great is choosing to live under the principle of love. Those who operate under the principle of selfishness, of the me first mentality, my way, are controlled by pride and the love of recognition. My dear friends, there will be no place in heaven for those who live by this principle. Because this attitude reveals that they belong not to the kingdom of heaven, but to the kingdom of darkness. The proof is in the pudding, and it's just that simple. My friends, before honor is humility. Jesus not only taught this, he lived it. And yet, even in this incident, Jesus is teaching, his teaching was not enough for the disciples to get it. They needed more than a head knowledge. What they needed was a new heart. So Jesus used an illustration to drive it home to their hearts. Mark 9:35 and 36. And he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and a servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, I'm going to switch now, and I'm going to switch to Matthew. Matthew 18:3-5, because I feel that Jesus really fleshes it out here the best. And said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." So here Jesus calls a child to him and sets him in the midst of them. Then tenderly wrapping the little one in his arms, he says, "Unless you are converted." Wait, Jesus. Hold on a second. We've been walking with you for 3.5 years. Okay, we've cast out demons. We've baptized people. We spread the gospel far and wide. They weren't converted. "Unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." You see the simplicity, the self-forgetfulness, the trusting love of a child are the attributes that heaven values. This world, however, doesn't. The characteristics of real greatness are these. At the feet of Jesus, my friends, earthly dignity, pomp, and display are forgotten. Rich and poor, the educated and the ignorant meet together as blood-bought souls with no thought of social levels or worldly superiority. The ground before the cross is level. Jesus places his mark of ownership on us not by rank, not by wealth, not by intellectual greatness, but by our oneness and our likeness to Him. The picture painted by the Scriptures reveals that this world is a battleground and that Christians are engaged in war. And that war, brothers and sisters, isn't with others. It's with self. The world, along with all its pleasures and amusements and enticements, will not give up a convert to Jesus easily. With all its subtleties, the world attempts to convince the born-again Christian that he or she has made a mistake, that they are paying too great a price in their commitment to serve Jesus. And Paul warned us about this. He says, "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." A soldier focuses on his duty to his country, not to his personal civilian duty. Am I right? And yet, sadly, the devil has prevailed against many Christians today because they fail in their duty as faithful soldiers of Jesus and have become entangled again in the affairs of this world. And I have to say, it is a pull. It is a pull. It's a pull for Pastor Baute. When I walk past the newsstand and see the purple and gold on the front, don't think for a moment that I don't pause and lean back. It's a pull. I have to blot that out of my mind and keep my eye steady on Jesus. As God's people today, we are not to be entangled in the world's amusements, brothers and sisters, but rather engaged in a warfare against it. God has called us to be holy as He is holy. Consider this, my friends, let's be honest. Where in the Bible do we find God sanctioning competition and aggression among Christians? Competitiveness is actually diametrically opposed to the Spirit of God. It is the flesh, my friends, that wants to compete and exalt itself above others. Am I right? I'm going to repeat it because you don't sound half convinced. It is the flesh, my friends, that wants to compete and exalt itself above others. Am I right? My friends, Jesus has called us to lift others up and not to put them down. We are called to esteem others better than ourselves, the way Jesus did. Not make every effort to display to everyone how much better and more skillful I am over the other guy that I've been matched against. God's Word teaches that we are to be concerned about others and to humble ourselves. Now, I want to be honest. This sermon was about me. I needed to hear this today. I needed to be reminded. I'm still growing, so don't look to me. Look to Jesus. My friends, you and I have a heaven to win, and we had better consider this matter carefully. Because whether we are aware of it or not, we are programming ourselves for one kingdom or the other. We have choices to make. I want to end on this quote. In Education, page 109, it says this: "The harvest of life is character." Don't let that escape you. It's the only thing we take with us to heaven. Everything else stays behind. The harvest of life is character. And it is this that determines destiny, both for this life and for the life to come. The harvest is a reproduction of the seed sown. That makes sense? We have gardeners here. The harvest is a reproduction of the seed sown. Every seed yields fruit after its kind. So it is with the traits of character we cherish. Selfishness, self-love, self-esteem, self-indulgence reproduce themselves. And the end is wretchedness and ruin. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Love, sympathy, and kindness yield fruitage of blessings, a harvest that is imperishable. My friends, we are running out of time. Jesus is coming soon. I want to be ready to meet Him in peace when He comes, don't you? I want others to be ready because of my witness to them. My prayer today is that the Lord will bless each of us as we prayerfully consider the things that we heard here today, remembering that each one of us are called to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, before I pray, I want to say that nature abhors a vacuum. And as the Lord, as I said no to these things and walked away from them, God replaced them with other things. I began to spend more time with my children, my family. And I picked up other hobbies that are constructive, that I've actually been able to use as a blessing to others. Let's pray. Our Father, we are truly living in the remnants of time. We recognize it, but dimly. Before us, we have been told, is an unexpected crisis that is going, when it does manifest itself, will come upon us all as an overwhelming surprise. Could be this week, it could be this afternoon or this week. We don't know. But Lord, you bid us to learn to follow you, to listen, to not grieve your Spirit away, when you point out to us the things that are coming between us and you. Help us to remember that you don't ask us to do anything in our strength. It's always in yours. But the choice to obey is ours. And so, Father, I pray you give to each here courage and strength. I remember what it was like to be in the audience and to hear a message like this spoken, though it is not spoken very often anymore. Help us to recognize the clarion call today and not wait for another voice, a voice that may not come. Help us to heed it today. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you for bringing us here today for this purpose. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.